If you have a Bible, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 3, and I'm sure that you do, and I hope that you open up with me as we're going to follow along through part 4 of our series in Revelation. We'll come to the conclusion of this introduction that is about the churches that were in this part of the world 2,000 years ago, referred to as churches of Asia. They were churches in the country that we call Turkey. This will be, again, the last part of this introduction that sets this table for the rest of the book that is more of a futuristic, more of a prophetic conversation that we'll get into next week and spend several months dissecting and unpacking and putting together the best we can. But we're going to be in Revelation 3 tonight. We'll be turning backwards into the New Testament to a few different places, Thessalonians and to Timothy, but they're not that far, so you can turn there with me when we get there later on in the message. But we are up to the last two churches that Jesus addresses in this introduction. The final two churches, the final two letters that are included in this introduction, the address from Jesus to these churches, they couldn't be more different in tone. They couldn't be more distinct from one another. Where one features Jesus admonishing a church, one features Jesus really encouraging the people and really giving them recognition and support and comforting them and confirming them. But the other is going to feature Jesus being about as critical as you can be. I don't think that Jesus could be more critical and say more condemning words to a church at any point in time than what he says to the final one in this section. One letter highlights how a group had endured tough times, were overcoming those times, were making the most of the opportunities given to them by God. And the other letter is going to detail, it's really a complete takedown, an indictment on the congregation that had all but forsaken a true relationship with God. One letter is going to really recognize a church that is doing everything right, living up to their name, while the other is going to spotlight a church that is a church in name only, but is full of people who are far from God where it counts. So in one, we're going to read the hope the church has to hold fast to. In the other, we're going to see the judgment that is looming on all who are not genuine believers. No matter whether you attend a church or not, you may look like you're a Christian and you may go into a church like you're a Christian, but if you are not a true believer, the judgment coming on the world is no different than the judgment coming on you. So again, we're going to look at two different ends of the spectrum tonight. These letters were indeed written, though, to two existing churches that were functioning 1,900 years ago or more. But I also think this entire section of seven letters could be symbolic of the church in the last days. But I think especially these last two churches are symbolic of the local church that is living in the last days. They are both extremes of what the church will look like in the last days. And as we study them, I think it's going to become clear that they resemble what the church looks like in these days, which may tell us something. So what we're going to do is look at these two churches from both a top-down symbolic perspective and study them from the ground level and see the practical message that is given to any generation that picks these letters up. We just so happen to pick them up in what may very well be the last days. At least it's later than any other generation that's read these letters. So I think it's more as relevant to us as it's ever been. I do think it's interesting if you look at these two letters as if Jesus is talking to the church in the last days, the church in our day, because we see one church that has fulfilled its purpose, one church that has remained faithful through all the persecution that they have went through and has understood the privilege they've been given to be a part of God's last effort to win the world. And then we see another church that has completely squandered its opportunity, has completely made a mockery of the gospel. They sing the songs, but they are not living the life. It's really an embarrassment that they are calling themselves believers, and God actually says to them that you are so far from believers that you are so far from me, and we'll talk about that. But regardless, if this is speaking to the last days or any day, it's indicative of the church at any given moment, and really it brings us kind of an ultimatum that we are either wasting the grace of God or we are fully embracing it. We're going to read about a church that is wasting God's grace. We're going to read about a church that is fully embraced and is walking in the power of God's grace. And you are either doing one or the other, right? You are either walking in the grace of God, embracing the grace of God, or you are wasting the grace of God. These churches paint the picture on both sides. So first up is the letter to the church at Philadelphia, not Pennsylvania, Turkey. The letter to the church at Philadelphia, verse number 7, is where we pick up the story. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, but have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, and no one may take your crown away. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So right off the bat, we see in verse 7 and 8 a reference to an open door. And I want to talk about this open door. I think this is a big message the New Testament gives to every church of every generation. But we see this phrase, the open door. And I think we all know this, but just to recap it or just to make sure that we're all on the same page, anytime you see the phrase open door in the New Testament, it's synonymous with opportunities. That an open door is an opportunity from God that we have been invited to be a part of His kingdom and of His movement. Think about how Jesus introduced Himself to the world, how He began to preach about the gospel and about the kingdom of heaven. What was His message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The door is open. The gates are open. Look to me. Turn to me. Keep your eyes on me, and you will see an opportunity to walk through these gates and be active in these gates. Remember, He told the disciples, I've given you the keys of the kingdom, right? And we hear a reference to the key in this verse. He has given us an opportunity like no other, and we should never, ever take for granted that opportunity. Throughout the New Testament, we see references to open doors as opportunities. Just a few verses that you should commit to memory or make note of. 1 Corinthians 16, the Apostle Paul talks about a wide door for effective work that is open to me. And yes, there are many adversaries, and we'll talk about that, that the open door doesn't mean it's going to be an easy road in front of us. But yes, there will be obstacles. There will be challenges. The people of Philadelphia had faced many and would face many more. The open door does not mean that it's going to be just a simple path in front of us. Yes, we've got to be prepared for the speed bumps along the way, but if God has opened that door, then it's worth walking through because He will be with us along the way. You and I should be excited that God has opened a door. Every day that we wake up, there is an open door in front of us that we should walk through boldly and excitedly and passionately, but also soberly, that we might not waste the opportunity given to us. The Apostle Paul said again in 2 Corinthians 2, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel, even though a door was open for me in the Lord. Again, we hear him talk about God opening doors for him. It should not be lost on us that when we get opportunities in this life, it is God who is opening those doors. God is the one who is opening the door. And we should not, you know, sit back and think, well, hey, you know, that door will be open for as long as I want it to be. I can come and go through it whenever I feel like it. No. When God opens the door, we should have a sense of urgency to go through that door. Acts 14:27, the Apostle Paul gives his testimony to the people. When they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So I think it's clear, open doors are synonymous for God-given opportunity. So we should wake up every day, and this isn't an arrogant thing to pray. This is just a conscious thing to pray. God, let me recognize the doors you're going to open for me. God's not opening them for us because we are somebody. He's opening them for us because he is somebody, and he's called us his own children, and he's given us an obligation, an opportunity to be a part of his team. So yes, God's going to open doors for you. You should be aware of that. You should be sensitive to that. You should be looking for those opportunities. We should pray every day, God, help me to recognize the doors that are open and help me to be eager to walk through them. Jesus wanted them to focus on this open door, the people at Philadelphia, that was set in front of their generation. In spite of all the obstacles, in spite of all the trials, it was meant to encourage them in their mission. Now let's talk about the people in of the Philadelphia church and the generation that they were a part of. So yes, there were a lot of things that were against them, but I think it could be said that things lined up for the first century world in a very special way that gave them a unique opportunity, unlike any other before. In Galatians 4, the Apostle Paul framed the church, the first generation of the church, this way. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, of course that's Jesus, to do the thing that he did on the cross, to bring salvation to the whole world. Notice how he uses that phrase, when the time was ripe, when the fullness of time. So Jesus came at a particular time in the history of the world. We've talked about this, that everything had lined up all throughout the Old Testament, all the historical events, they had all led up to this moment that we find in the New Testament era, in the first century of the world. And what that fullness of time refers to is there was a universal language for the first time ever. The whole world, as far as the known world, the whole world connected by Rome through the Roman roads that had been paved and had been cut through the different continents that the Roman Empire spanned. The Roman Empire had connected the world. There was peace all over the earth for the first time really in the history of the world, because Rome had enacted peace in terms of the jurisdiction of the empire, and they had spread a universal language, as in if you lived in Europe, if you lived in Africa, if you lived in Asia, you all spoke a common tongue. You could have your own language, of course, but everybody would have understood the common Greek language. So the New Testament era, the first century church, had a very particular, unique opportunity that made the open door that much more important to recognize. Yes, there was persecution, but there was more in the, they still had more in the favor of evangelism than could have ever been understood by any generation before them. You could almost say from 63 BC to 476 BC, that's the time of the Roman Empire, the world was primed and ready for the church. And that's why the church launches in 30 AD, and that's why the church makes a splash, and that should say 476 AD. Again, the Roman Empire ruled the world from 63 years before Jesus and then 476 years into the Common Era. The Roman Empire had opened the doors for a world to be connected, for there to be this universal language. So when the church was born, the church spread like wildfire. And yes, there was opposition, and yes, there was persecution, but still the church went to the ends of the world because of this open door that God had gave that generation. There was a lot working against the Christians, but despite all those factors, there was an open door for them. And the people of Philadelphia recognized that open door, and they walked through that open door. But if you think about it, after the fall of Rome, and maybe you don't know much about the history of the world, but just to give you a snapshot, after the fall of Rome, things became more and more difficult for the church. From 476 on, Europe was divided up. The Byzantine Empire picked up the pieces of Rome. It was a much different situation than the Roman Empire. The Middle East broke free from that empire and became its own kingdom. And eventually, the Arab kingdoms that rose up in the 500-600 AD, they were very much opposed to the church. Christians and Jews were considered enemies of that Arab empire. We talked about that a few weeks ago. ago in one of our special messages. So the point of it is, the world actually, it became less opportune for the church after the fall of the Roman Empire. And from 500 AD to nearly 80 years ago, from 500 to 1950, the world was full of all kinds of obstacles and all sorts of frustrations that really hindered the work of the church. Did the church expand? Obviously it did. But there was a lot of obstacles, a lot of hindrances, a lot of frustrations. But there were plenty of missions that were made during that wide period of time, but there was tons of resistance. You can read about the conquistadors and the American exploration and how the different European countries all had different motives, but yes, they spread the gospel as they expanded. Each nation had their own agenda, but with the foundation of America into the 1800s, into the 1900s, the American church began to facilitate global missions on a whole new scale, with inroads into countries that had never been breached, China, India, South America, deep into Southern Africa. And after World War II, the world was connected like never before on a global basis, and the borders in every country were open in ways they had never been before. And over these past 70, 80 years, the world being more connected, more civilized, along with a communication revolution, we have an open door in front of us. Our generation has experienced an open door that is even greater than the open door that the first century church had in front of them. So that's why we've took this sort of detour here, because the open door that Philadelphia had, our door, our open door, and our opportunity is even greater than the one they had. Since 1950, the world has been connected with telecommunication from phones, TVs, computers, internet. We have taken the connected world to a whole new level. So this is the point of this little side conversation. If the church of Philadelphia had an open door, what about our generation? I think it goes without saying that there is a tremendous open door in front of every one of us. The information that when it comes to Christianity and the Bible is so beyond what it's ever been. Are there still unreached people? Yes, but the numbers are getting smaller and smaller. But to put it simply, the past few decades have presented the church with the widest door it's ever seen. So for you and me, there's no excuse for us not to be engaged in our mission. When you couple in the freedom we have as Americans, when you couple in the technology we have as Americans, when you bring in all the things that we have at our fingertips and all the opportunities that we have, I know money is tight for a lot of people, but we are so blessed compared to any generation before us. We are so privileged and so blessed, we don't even realize it. The past few decades have made it very clear that nobody in the church today has a single excuse to not be engaged in the mission. Planes can take you all over the world. Technology offers us so many avenues to connect and reach people. And I'm not saying anything bad about anybody taking vacations, but we can go anywhere we want to go. We can get in a car, get on a boat, get in a plane, and go anywhere around the world. And what are we doing it for? For ourselves? Right? We spend, if you look at any one of our budgets, we spend so much money on things that literally mean nothing. The ancient world, the early church, they spent everything on the mission and they had barely nothing. What would they think of the things that we spend our life on? They would be so perplexed. You've got that wide of a door in front of you and you're doing that with it? Our generation has been given an open door like never before, and you say, well, Justin, you know, are we more accountable than previous generations just because we exist in this time? Well, absolutely. Yes, you and I are more accountable than someone that lived 50, 100, 2,000 years ago. Yes, we're more accountable. Absolutely. Will we have to answer for more than they did? Absolutely, we will. Jesus said it this way in Luke chapter 12. Everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required. From him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. You can argue with God about it, whether you think that's fair or not. But listen, I would much rather live in the world today with the safety we have and the freedom we have and have the opportunity on my back that I have than to go back in time and have less than accountability but have a whole lot more problems to deal with, right? We should be grateful that we've got the door in front of us that's wide open. This shouldn't be a stressful revelation. I mean, our other options are to have fewer opportunities and have far fewer privileges and have far bigger problems in the world if we would have lived any other generation before. With such great opportunity, we should be so aware of this. And let me be very clear. We also should be on guard because we face distractions like no generation has ever faced. No generation has known the temptation that our generation knows. And we'll talk more about this in a minute. The advances of our generation, we fall for the illusion. We think we've got so many other things we've got to commit to and devote to, but really that's just fool's gold. We should wake up every day knowing there is an open door before us. We have more Bibles than we know what to do with. We have endless resources from books to articles to radio to video to the internet. We have beautiful church buildings to gather into. We have comfortable conditions to listen and learn and worship. I mean, what an awesome opportunity we have that hardly any other generation has even known the half of. Yes, we should be convicted if we don't appreciate the opportunity we've been given. Yes, we should realize that our door is greater than any generation before us. And yes, we will give a greater account for what we've been given access to. We could be left to an otherwise empty, short-sighted, misdirected life, but God has set before us an open door. Here's what I think this open door is like. It's like in the book of Acts when Peter is arrested for preaching and an angel comes to him and lets him out of jail. The scripture says in Acts chapter 12, behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone into his cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to an iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them on its own accord, and they went out. So every single day, God is waking us up and saying, you are free to live for me. The chains are gone, the door is open, but we have to walk through the gate on our own accord. We've got to walk through because the job's not going to get done by itself. God's opened the doors. We got to walk through them. Whether or not we take advantage of the opportunities, let it be known, God has given us the strength we need. And you may say, well, Justin, I don't think it's fair. I've been born into a generation where I'm more accountable. I don't have a lot of strength. I'm not a wise person. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not a missionary. What does Jesus acknowledge in verse number 8? I know you have a little strength. He's not insulting you. He's just saying, hey, you feel weak? You feel like you can't do the job? Hey, I know that you're weak. I know that you can't do it. I've given you the strength that you need. So, hey, let's solve that problem. You don't think you're up for the job? You don't think you've got the ability to do it? Of course you don't, but God can give you strength. Isn't that incredible? He's not trying to cut them down. He's just acknowledging, yeah, you're weak. You're not just physically weak, you're spiritually weak. But if you will receive it, God will give you strength. And I mentioned this a minute ago. We are the most opportune generation, but we are also the most tempted generation. Do not let your guard down. We are the most tempted generation that's ever lived. We have access to all the things that can ruin our life in a split second. No generation's ever had that. We are being exploited left and right. We have things that distract us to things that can destroy us. We must be on guard. We must rely on the power of God and not waste this great opportunity. Jesus spoke to his generation, a verse that feels like it was written just to people in 2024. Be watchful. Watchful. Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation, which is just waste, and drunkenness, and the cares of this life, that the day comes upon you like a trap. Again, I mean, that's like he wrote it just to us. Be careful, lest you waste this life. Lest you get drunk on the world. That could be literally or it could be, you know, metaphorically and all the things that we get intoxicated with. Lest the day come upon you like a trap. What should be an opportunity could very well be a trap if we don't make the most of it. Jesus, remember when he was praying in the garden and he asked Peter and James and John to stay up with him and pray with him, but they couldn't stay up and they fell asleep. And then Jesus comes out of his little grove and he talks to Peter. And he says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." But what does Jesus say to this church in verse number 8? "You have a little strength, but I have set in front of you a door that no one can shut. Yeah, you're weak, but the spirit is willing and can make you strong." Christians, if you sit under preaching week in and week out, if you wonder where your strength is found, it's right in front of you. Not because I'm the one giving you the strength. God is giving you strength. If you have a Bible on your nightstand, if you have a radio station that can go to some godly Christian channel, if you have, you know, access to YouTube or any other means on the internet that can get you Christian music or Christian devotions, if you have any modern innovation, you have so much access that you don't even know what to do with it. Think about, I have dozens of Bibles. There's no reason, there's no excuse, right? We've got Bibles on our phones, Bibles that will read to you and talk to you, right? I mean, we are oversaturated with information. God's Word is enabling and equipping us for God's work. So where do we get the strength from? Jesus gives us strength. Do you want it? That's the question. Do you want it? If you want more strength, just read and study and learn the Word. Think about it. How did Jesus combat the temptation from the devil? He quoted Scripture. How do we, in any given moment, walk through the door and take advantage of the opportunities? We rely on the Scripture. We search the Scriptures. A verse that we all know, we can all quote, Philippians 4:13. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Christ strengthens you through His Word. So we are without excuse. Without excuse. We will face opposition. Yes. Which should remind us that we need more strength, and it confirms that we're on the right path. Luke 10:2, Jesus said this to the disciples. "The harvest is plenty, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, Justin, I mean, you know, they were thinking the same thing. Well, there's not that many of them. I mean, there's a whole lot of people that should be here. So get mad at them. Jesus says to his 12 disciples, "The harvest is plenty, laborers are few." And you know what he does in verse number 3? He sends the 12 into the fields. He doesn't wait for more people to come. He says to the people that were there, "Hey, I guess we're going to have to do it." Well, that's not fair. You should be hard on the people. Believe me, the ones that aren't here, the ones that don't care, they will get what is coming to them. I'm not happy about it. I'm not glad about it. But my point is, when you and I sit under the preaching of God's Word, and you and I know the Word and read the Word and understand the Word, we shouldn't sit back and think, "Well, man, there's other people that know less than me and do less than me. What, you know, God's going to get them, isn't he?" Yeah, God will take care of them. But you and I are accountable more than anybody else. And I, you know, on Judgment Day, I'm not going to be able to stand up and say, "Well, God, I did more than everybody else I knew. I mean, I preached and I taught and I did this and I did that. I mean, hey, why are you being hard on me?" God's going to say, "Hey, you let me deal with you and I'll deal with them. But right now, what matters is you." Remember when Peter tried to get Jesus off his back, and he said, "Hey, what about that guy?" And Jesus said, "Peter, you follow me." So I know. The alternative is, hey, we just don't come, and we don't hear it, and we don't feel bad about it. That's one option. Plenty of people take that option. But I think it's important that we sit under the Word. The Word's the Word, whether we read it or not, right? You know, whether the old saying, the old idiom, "If a tree falls in the forest and nobody hears it, did it make any noise?" It matters for the tree, right? You and I are under the Word of God, and you and I are accountable to the Word of God. An open door has been put in front of us, and we must walk through it. We must endure. The harvest is as great as it's ever been. The day is as close as it's ever been. You and I should get up every single day with that attitude. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. You want to do something I've been doing for the last couple of years. I don't do it every day, just to be transparent, but I try to do it. At 10 o'clock, for 2 minutes, Luke 10:2, pray for God to send us into the field. You see the connection there? 10 o'clock, for 2 minutes, God, the harvest is plenty, the laborers are few. Send me and help me not to miss an opportunity that you've given me. In verse number 10 of chapter 3, Jesus says to the people at Philadelphia who have done well, "You've kept my command to persevere. I will also keep you from the hour, from the trial, which shall come upon the whole world." So God makes a promise to these people. There's a day of judgment coming on this world. There's a day of tribulation coming on this world. But God promises to the church that he will remove us from it. That's incredible, isn't it? That you and I have been given the promise that we will be removed from the judgment coming on this world. Our focus should be on reaching more people, because up until the last day of the mission, God will be with us on our side, by our side. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 14, "The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come." Now, that doesn't mean that you and I can go, the more we go and preach, the more we can move the needle forward. But it does mean that you and I are on a mission, and every day that mission matters. And until God says it's over, we should be active on the mission. If Jesus has not returned today, that means there's more to do. You get the idea? If the rapture doesn't happen tomorrow, that means there's more people to reach. So that means we've got a job to do. The door is open. Every day the door is open. So don't think of it as the door getting narrower. The door's getting wider every day for you and I to walk through it and do the work. The mission, until the mission is done, the Spirit protects us on our mission. We won't turn for the sake of time, but I want you to put a bookmark in these passages in your Bibles. 2 Thessalonians 2. In that passage, it talks about how the day of tribulation and the lawless one, or the Antichrist, will not get his power until the Holy Spirit is removed, or until the Holy Spirit pulls back. Do you see the point there? Jesus says, "I'm going to remove you from the hour of temptation, from the tribulation period." The Holy Spirit is working through us. And Thessalonians says the Holy Spirit is preventing the evil one from having control and having his dominance on the world. So as long as God is with us, the evil one cannot do what he wants to do. So that's the promise, that you and I will not have to go through that time of tribulation, because the Holy Spirit is preventing it from happening. So when the Holy Spirit is removed, you and I will be removed. Do you see that? The Holy Spirit, when he pulls back, the church is pulled back with him, because we will never be left without the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit is removed from the world, the church will be removed from the world. The tribulation cannot begin until the testimony is complete. He is at work through us now, and we should be surrendered to the work he wants to do. But verse 11 says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." So Jesus says we must hold course. We cannot drift or fall back. So notice that these people that have done the job and have persevered and have been faithful, Jesus is encouraging them to be even more diligent. Notice how he is not letting them rest on their laurels. "In the last days, there will be plenty who show their true colors." 1 Timothy 4, you can read that, where it says, "In the last days, many will fall away." Many will be exposed as not truly being saved, as having not really this true ambition, the true dedication. In 2 Timothy 3, that's the passage about perilous times. You've heard that one before, right? In the last days, perilous times will come. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure, more than God, with a appearance of godliness, but denying its power. You've heard that passage, but I want to make it very clear about the passage. That passage is not referring to the world getting worse. The world's been bad for thousands of years. That passage is talking about professing Christians falling away. Does that make sense? That passage isn't saying in the last days, the sinners are going to get worse. I mean, when there was just four people on earth, one guy killed his brother. Right? I mean, 2,000 years ago, the people killed Jesus. I mean, sinners have been sinning bad and big for a long time. 2 Timothy 3 talks about perilous times happening in the house of God, happening in the in the professing people of God, as in you won't really be able to tell the difference between the world and the Christians. They won't really look any different. They won't really act any different. The urgency isn't there. Philadelphia was not that kind of church. The true church cannot be those kind of people. So if you ever wonder, and I know tonight's been a little bit heavy, but it has to be this way. If you ever wonder why there's always this sense of urgency and why we always preach and we talk about maximizing opportunities and seizing the moment, I mean, what does Jesus say in verse 11? Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. Hey, have you been faithful? Keep at it. Don't let your guard down. Don't give up. Don't give in. Stay diligent that no one may take your crown. The crown is your reward. That crown that you're working for, the rewards that you're working for, every day is an opportunity to achieve more and do more for God. We don't want to end up like this next group that we'll close talking about. The infamous church of Laodicea. To the angel of the church at Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you. I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are actually wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, white garments, that you may be clothed. The shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will open to him, come into him, and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. I will also overcome and sit down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Laodicea, Jesus isn't even in the building. He's on the outside, looking in. Laodicea was a thriving commercial city of its day. Prosperous citizens, booming industries, luxury, fashion, medical advances like never before. There was a false sense of comfort in the city and in the church of Laodicea. And isn't that a picture of the world today? So much has deceived people, eased people into thinking that this world's going to last forever, and it's all about money and treasure and power and pleasure. We hear Jesus say, you say that you're rich and you're wealthy and you have need of nothing, but you're actually miserable and wretched and blind and naked and poor. You feel like you're this because the world has confirmed that, and you've relied on the world, but you're actually empty where it counts. Jesus says, I want you to come and get true riches and be clothed in God's Spirit and be able to see clearly. It's like that rich man in Luke 12:20 who thought he had everything lined up, but Jesus said, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you, and then where's all this stuff going to go? Notice how verse 15, how Jesus prefaces this letter. They were lukewarm. They were not hot or cold. They were lukewarm. Church, I got to say, we've got to stay on fire. We got to be on fire and stay on fire for Jesus. I know people say, well, I don't want to be a fanatic, and do I really have to be obsessed? I mean, the alternative is we are lukewarm. Jesus says you're either hot or cold, as in you're on fire, you're full of the Spirit, or you're dead, you're lost. But this lukewarm, this nonsense, that's not a Christian. I mean, the text says lukewarm Christians, in air quotes, make God sick. And I don't know about you, but and I don't think you need a scholar, you need a theology, or you need to be a Bible scholar to interpret this. Do you think anyone is going to be in heaven who makes God want to vomit? I mean, I don't know about y'all. I don't think there's any such thing as a lukewarm Christian. I think a lukewarm person professes they believe, but their heart suggests otherwise. It's pretty condemning, isn't it? I know it seems like we're always picking on the rich and the powerful and the luxuries of this world, but it's serious that we not fall for the illusions of peace and joy in this world. We need to be held to the fire, called out by God, and not fall for the lies of this world. We need greater riches. We need true righteousness and clearer vision. You can look those verses up, but 1 Timothy 6 talks about the true riches that come from a life that is poured out for God. True righteousness, that we're not clothed in this world, but we're clothed in Jesus. That we're purified from sin and the flesh and material things, that we're clothed in Jesus. And the Bible says that blessed are the pure in heart, for they can see God. They will see God. That these Laodiceans, one of the innovations from Laodicea was they had an eye salve that could help you prevent blindness. Jesus says, you want to have spiritual vision? You need a pure heart. You need to be purified from the inside out. Jesus can change our lives and keep us on fire. He stands and knocks at our hearts tonight and invites us to focus on what matters. The question is that what we're doing? Are we on fire for Jesus? The Laodicean church represents that last day church that looks like they believe, but when you actually get in their hearts, it's all superficial. Jesus is just a sticker. He's not anything of substance to people. They want God and they want anything. They want the things that are associated with God, but they're just not willing to truly devote their life to Jesus. I don't know how many people that we see, they clearly don't have a relationship with Jesus, but when they die, everybody wants to say, well, they were a Christian. They didn't live for, and I'm not being mean. I'm saved by the grace of God alone. But we can't get it. We can't have it our way. We can't do it on our terms. If you're a believer, you will be on fire for Jesus. You will have the sense of urgency. And if we live in these last days, like I believe we are, like I think all of us believe we are, how can we let our guard down? Listen, if we value the riches of this world more than we value the riches of the kingdom of heaven, then I think it shows where our heart's at. If we value the world's things that the world deems, you know, as success, and we wear badges on our chest that are not anything to do with Jesus, well, that shows you where your heart's at. If our sight is set on this world but not on the kingdom of God, I think it shows. It's obvious. We're exposed. The last day's church, Jesus is on the outside knocking. Now, he could knock the door down and get in if he wanted to, but Jesus is merciful. Jesus does not go where he is not wanted. But also, Jesus doesn't play games. He doesn't, you know, say, okay, you want the benefits, but you don't want the relationship. I mean, it's not how it works, is it? I think we all should be sobered tonight that there is a lot of temptation in this world. There's a lot that's trying to distract us. But we should be excited that the door in front of us is greater than it's ever been. And the fire from God that can fill our hearts is there as it's ever been. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door. Isn't that crazy? The door is wide open for us to get involved, but there is a door in our hearts that if we shut it on Jesus, that we miss the whole ball game. Isn't that incredible how there's a wide door open to us, but there's a small door right here in our hearts that if we shut that door, we miss the great and open door. Jesus stands and knocks, and he says, if you will open the door, I will come and dine, and I will make a difference in your life. I'll say this before, but Jesus means what he says. And if Jesus makes that proposition to you, then I promise you, if you take him up on this offer, he will show you what it means. And he won't let you down. Are we valuing what matters most? Which church? Which church represents our church? Which church describes you and your faith? Are you the Philadelphian church that's excited about being given this opportunity and making the most of every day and persevering? and not wasting the day? Or are we the Laodicean church? It looks good and it feels good, but there's just nothing there where it counts. Are we making the most of every opportunity, or are we lukewarm? God says to the lukewarm believer, I will spew you out of my mouth. I don't know about you, but that imagery is so powerful to me. May we make the most of this opportunity and respond to Jesus' invitation tonight. Father, thank you so much for knocking and being persistent. Lord, if there's anybody in the house tonight that would want to invite you to be into their hearts in a greater capacity, Lord, I pray that we might would feel the sense of urgency and walk out of here, realize that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We are so tempted and we're so distracted and we're so prone to stumbling, but Lord, you've given us a great opportunity. Lord, we want to make the most of it. I want to make the most of it. I don't want to waste this life and waste this opportunity. Lord, I pray you might would move in this house and move in the hearts of your people, that you might would make us a people on fire for you. Help us to know what true riches are and to be clothed in your righteousness and to have a vision for your kingdom. As you stand at the door and knock, may we open our hearts up to you and walk through the wide open door that you've set in front of us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.